Revelation chapter 17. And we have 18 verses tonight, so I'll ask you just to follow along as I begin reading from verse number 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials or bowls, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, on which the mountain sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Our reading ends here tonight, and would you join me? We'll just pray briefly, and then we'll get into God's word this evening. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the difference that it represents in the days of the week, that you've given it to us that we might come apart and rest spiritually, as it were. And we thank you for that great solace and refreshment that we can gain when our hearts are set upon enjoying the fellowship of God's people and all the different aids to worship that you give us in this place. We thank you tonight that we have freedom. We thank you tonight that we have comfort in the building. We thank you for all these things, Lord, that have been given to us. And I thank you perhaps most of all for what we have in our service tonight, for the Bible. And thank you that we can hold it in our laps. We can take it home. We can read it. We're living in a day when all of its books have been written, and many, many years have passed since that time, and many, many people have pored over the pages of this book, and men and women have studied it, and we have the benefit of their learning oftentimes recorded for us. And yet, we realize that we're still dwarfed by some of the mysteries of your word, not to mention where we are tonight as we ponder one of them, Mystery Babylon the Great. We pray, Father, that you would just give us open hearts and minds now. Pray that you'll direct our thinking, guide me so that I can move economically and efficiently through the message tonight and get to those things that will help us and encourage us and instruct us, I believe, in some of our understanding of practical issues that we face, even things from that we see right here in this chapter tonight. Bless us, we pray. Be with those that are away from us. Be with those that need to work tonight. Be with those that couldn't come. We thank you for these things now. In Jesus' wonderful and holy name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have that outline in the front of your Bible, you might at this point sort of be thinking, I don't need that anymore. And maybe one of the reasons you're thinking that is because we do try to have review, but it's also true that we've kind of been in one place for a good while, so maybe you're very familiar with that by now. I will make mention of the fact that we'll be moving on to another key topic in future events, that is post-rapture or post-church age events. That'll be in our next, not our next time, but when we get back to it, because tonight we're considering the first of two chapters in the last great parenthesis in the judgments of the tribulation period. So very quickly, just remember, we work from the outline, the simple outline that we have in chapter 1, verse 19, where John is told, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, chapters 3 and 4 of the seven churches, and the things which, chapters 4 through the end of the book, shall be after these things. And the first key one, of course, is the tribulation period. We found out that in chapters 4 through 18, all of these chapters are telling us about the tribulation period, and most likely the great tribulation period. And we have a prelude to the judgments. That's been in the past now, chapters 4 and 5. We have chapters that are devoted over to the progression or program of the judgments. Remember we saw and we've looked at now the three series, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. We completed that last week in chapter 16. And then we've seen chapters that are parenthesis chapters. And that's what we have tonight, two chapters that round this out. Because once again, God wants to say time out. God wants to take time to show us and give us more insight into a topic that has come up already. So notice you're in chapter 17. Notice back chapter 14, verse 8 and verse 8 in the chapter. You're going back just a page, but look at this for just a moment. And we're told here that there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So that sort of dropped on us, and we're sort of titillated, so to speak, as it were. What is this Babylon? What is this Babylon the Great? And God knows that we need more information on that, and he knows that he wants to give us more information on that. Last week in chapter 16, verse 18, we got another reference to it. So look there. And we find in chapter 16 and verse 19, I should say, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Second reference. All right, now we have two chapters to give us more information on this. I'll tell you, these are not necessarily easy chapters. These are probably some of the most challenging things to try to unravel. And as always, I make no profession to understand it all or be able to answer every question. I think there are definitely things we can understand, and I've made that case from the beginning, why it's so important to go back and be looking at those Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah. Isaiah has a lot to say about Babylon, and he has prophecies that deal with Babylon in the future, even though we're told Babylon would be destroyed and never rebuilt. So that kind of stirs our curiosity. Okay, why is it coming up again? What significance does it have in the Bible if it was destroyed, never to be rebuilt, which we're told? Jeremiah has tons to say about this. You can understand why. Because Isaiah was there during the time of the northern when the northern went into captivity at the hands of the Assyrians, but he prophesied of the Babylonian captivity, which would take place afterwards for the southern kingdom. Jeremiah is a prophet in captivity. That is, when the captivity happens in the land of Judah, he actually sees it happen before his very eyes. Ezekiel, where we spent some time, both of these give us insights, but particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah into Babylon, was a prophet, Ezekiel, in the captivity. That is to say, he was already taken into the captivity and received his messages and revelations from God while he was actually deported, we might say. And of course, Daniel, it's obvious Daniel was in Babylon, right? So these books are key. And I've made the case from the very beginning that if we do our homework there and know something about them, then we have the background because the Bible is drawing on that with these emblems and symbols that we have in the book of the Revelation. And at the risk of sounding like a broken record, I'll just say it is so important that these are the things that constrain our interpretation and our insights into this rather than just wild imagination. because the Bible is its own interpreter, right? And God is giving us what we need to make some sense, even if we don't have full understanding of these things. Don't worry, John didn't either when he saw them. So if that makes us feel any better. So what about Babylon? Now, we've been kind of piqued about this. We've heard reference to it two times. We go back into the Old Testament and we realize that Babylon, of course, was the arch enemy, if you want to look at it that way, of God's people, because it was the vessel used of God in his hand to bring final judgment and destruction in the land of Judah. But that, of course, put them in that position of being looked at by the people of God, an apt symbol already forming in the Old Testament of something that represented in the minds of God's people the antithesis of all of man's rebellion and opposition, not just to God, but also to his people. And so when you come to the book of the Revelation, and it's not surprising because now we're kind of at the end of things and you're going to get the fullest revelation and the fullest use of this, and we have it here where Babylon is used to represent the fullness, or to draw upon another word that I used with reference to Nehemiah, the quintessence. Remember when I said about Nehemiah being the quintessential leader? So we draw on that word again and think of Babylon as representing the fullness, the quintessence, if you will, of man in his religious and political opposition to God and his people. Beloved, that didn't go away with Babylon in the Old Testament. By a long shot. Do not we see it in the world today? Do not we see more and more and more of it in the world today? Actually, can we not see it increasing to the point that in the day in which we live, we could understand so easily how the things that are described in the book of the Revelation could come to pass? And here in our own lifetime, living in America, the changes that we've witnessed before us help us to understand how things we never dreamed at all of being possible. I mean, to grow up in the land of the free, in the home of the brave, to have some schooling in the Constitution, to understand what it means historically and what it's supposed to mean in terms of its governance and final authority for our nation, and to see all of that changing, all of that being put aside, and continuing animosity, continuing opposition, continuing hatred in many quarters towards things that were once revered and respected as the absolute pinnacle of our values and our foundations here in this land. It's frightening. It's frightening if you didn't know Jesus. It's frightening if you didn't have the Bible to tell you about all of this happening and coming to pass. And so chapter 17, we have two chapters that deal with this. Chapter 17 tends to hone in especially on the religious aspect. I said about man's religious and political opposition to God. We're going to see the political and commercial aspects of Babylon in the next chapter. But in this chapter, it tends to major on the political. That's just true. And some people think, well, that's a bad word. You shouldn't use that word. And that's kind of one of those things that it's one of the unspoken laws. You don't talk about politics and religion with people. But I want to talk about it tonight in a message I've entitled Religion and Politics in the Tribulation. To me at least, what a thought-provoking topic to see how the Bible can help us understand some of these things and maybe even give us insights into how we should conduct our affairs and the take we should have on those very subjects. And so what I would like to do tonight is to, first of all, survey the significance of what we are, to survey a little bit as we've done before, and then we'll try to get as quickly as we can to the significance. I'm really just chafing to get there, but I realize that many of the things here leave us with a lot of questions and deserve some answers to the best of my ability in the time that I have tonight, the understanding that I have of it. Could I point out to you, having said this about Babylon the Great and the religious as opposed to the political being emphasized in this particular chapter tonight, there is a key, I think, to understanding this chapter, or at least to realizing what this chapter is about, okay? Let me show that to you. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 17, look what it says. He says, "Come hither," this is towards the latter part, "come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." So what have we been told at the outset is the key topic of this chapter? The angel tells us, he told John, here's what I'm going to be showing you I'm going to be showing you the judgment of the great whore. When we get later into the chapter, look at verse 16, because a lot of information happens between that verse till you get to verse 16. And if you're not careful, you get distracted with all of that because it's all very interesting, and you get off track and don't realize that it's all building once again to that same point, verse 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. God hath put it in their hearts to carry out his judgment, the judgment of the great whore. All right, we're going to try to get a little bit more acquainted with what some of that symbolism is right now. First of all, in our survey, let's look in the first six verses with what we can do at the description of this judgment of the great whore. Well, first of all, one of the things that probably the most prominent thought that's given to us about this is infidelity. Obviously, we think of that right away when we think of the symbolism of a whore. That's a word that's strong. That's a word that doesn't really mince anything. And you'll find many versions, and correctly so, using the word prostitute. It's a little easier for us to use that word, but you get the general idea. Either is a good translation, but one is rather strong. That's all right, and we just understand what that represents. But beyond that, a prostitute is the very antithesis to the bride. That's an important point to make, because if we turn over, looking at all of this within the context of the book, now we turn over to chapter 21, verse 9. Would you do that with me? If you see this, I think this will be a big help too. Even if you don't get anything else, then you can say, oh, I think I kind of gather what's going on here. This is how we see that we're honing in on the religious aspect. Because when you think of the great prostitute as opposed to, look at this verse. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Do you see the great difference? The difference in the imagery that helps us understand not just infidelity, but to help us understand that we have here, If the bride is the people of God, and we understand that to be an image of purity and fidelity and faithfulness, what's the antithesis of that? It's obviously religious. It's the church of the last days. It's the one world church. Whatever it is that it is, okay? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, we aren't totally there that we know of yet, but we really don't know. But whatever that, if you can use this word, evolves into, whatever that religious system is in the last days, and it obviously draws from Christianity, which we're going to see why in a moment, that's what this great prostitute is the symbol of. That's why we're seeing the religious aspect emphasized here tonight. She's called a prostitute, the very antithesis to the bride. Then we have a lot in these verses 1 through 6, about her influence. And, of course, if you look at verse number 2, it says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Well, look, you've got already two emblems of her influence. Right away, when it talks about fornication, while we don't want to go too deeply into this tonight, we realize that you're looking at a subject that people who are honest understand you're dealing now with a subject where there is great seductive charm, great influence. If you are not very careful, great power of temptation. Also, think about wine. What happens to people? Wine is kind of interesting because wine they had in the Bible times, and they didn't have distilleries and all of that kind of stuff like we have today. In fact, even wine today is not really wine like then, because wine today is a good bit stronger. And, you know, even in Bible times when they had that, they diluted that. So, you know, anyway, that's a different subject. But obviously, that's a great influence over people today, right? We even have ways we describe that. We talk about driving under the influence. Some places have BWI. It's not the airport, it's boating while under the influence. We understand this, and it's a, for people who have been caught up in it, it's a great temptation. It has great allure, and it has great power over people. For those of us that, by God's grace, have remained unstained by this and have never had this problem in our lives, we understand one or the other of these. We understand the power of sexual temptation. We understand the power of alcohol, even if it has not marred our own lives, we have seen the lives of others. I dare say there is no one in this building tonight that does not have a relative or a friend who bears the scars of the influence of alcohol or drugs of some kind. So we understand these are very powerful emblems of seductiveness and charm and influence. And of course, it mentions many waters. Do you see that? In the last verse, number 1, it says, she sits upon many waters. And when we look later in the chapter, we have this interpreted for us in verse number 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So she has great influence and power. This mystery Babylon, this religious system, she has great influence and power over the people of the earth. But not just over the people of the earth, but over the kings of the earth are also mentioned, verse number 2, where it says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Well, now look, do you see already what's emerging here? We have the great harlot. We have the great apostate religious system of the last days in cahoots with, in some kind of unholy alliance with the kings of the earth. Those are political powers, right? What happens when you get religion and politics mixing? What happens when you have an unholy alliance between the church and the kings or political leaders? Wow, this is getting to be kind of interesting, I think. Her identity. We're given information on this in verse 5 and 6, where it says, upon her forehead was a name. Well, that's interesting because you find a lot of this in the book, that God's name is written on his people's foreheads. And in the case of those who are sealed, they're sealed in their foreheads. So that speaks to us again by way of contrast, because here now we have the name on the forehead. You remember in the Old Testament, the high priest had that thing right here, holiness unto the Lord. A little piece that he wore. And here it is again where you have the name on her forehead. But look what it says. Mystery Babylon. So in other words, here's something that's emerging. It's something that we're supposed to know something about, which we do from the Old Testament, as I took time for in the beginning. But it's something that there's more to know about. That's what the book of the Revelation in chapter 17 and 18 is doing. But it's something that even after all is said and done, there's still going to be something of a mystery. There's still going to be something that we don't fully comprehend, right? That's what a Bible mystery is. It's something that we couldn't know without God revealing to us, but also about which remains some degree of mystique. We can understand something, the parts that God tells us. This is kind of interesting to me. It's a caution, I think. It's a caution that we don't get too carried away in dogmatism about what we say we know about this, only that we know it's the apostate religious system of the last days. What exact form that takes has not been witnessed yet. We have to keep remembering that. However, the fact that it is a mystery reminds us that in some respects it's non-literal. We're not saying Babylon doesn't exist, but whatever it is that exists is more than just what it was in the Old Testament, a literal city. It's something more than that. It's something, and it refers to apostate Christendom, as I said before, guilty of the very same crimes as was Rome and in the Roman Inquisition. What crimes? Verse 5, verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs, the martyrs of Jesus. and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Beloved, it is simply not politically correct to talk about what I'm going to mention tonight. And I'm not trying to be unkind by doing that, or some kind of a redneck. It's just simply not politically correct to talk this way in today's world, in which we're expected to be ecumenists, really. To bury our religious differences. I'm not talking about where we shouldn't get along with people, but we still quarrel. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where you're talking about the clearly revealed truths of the Bible, but we're supposed to sort of brush that aside now in the interest of getting along with every church and with every religious system in the world today, and it's just not politic, to use the theme of tonight. Just not politic, really, to stand up for what you believe in terms of biblical truth. But we go back, and this is what isn't very politically correct to remind people of today. You know, the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, have we forgotten the Inquisition? Has that just been buried now and eradicated, like so many other things from history that people don't want us to know about or think about anymore? Because, see, it figures into our understanding of this. The Inquisition, you remember that? The thing that was so dreadful about the Inquisition is that the church, remember how I pointed out, you have the kings of the earth in some kind of unholy alliance with the great whore. And so in the Inquisition, here's the thing that happened. The church was in such power and control that the church required of the secular authorities. Can you imagine that today? The church requiring something of the secular authorities. But it was true in the Inquisition and in those times, the Roman Catholic Church was at the peak of her power, and the secular authorities were charged by the church to carry out the decrees of stamping out heresy, which the Inquisition was formed over the centuries to do. There are some huge names of people who fell victim to the Inquisition. Again, we don't talk about that too much anymore. I'm going to give you a late name. What about Galileo? Well, we just think of him as a scientist today, and we think about the fact that he embraced the Copernican system. It was heresy. Do you realize that in those days, when he lived in the 1600s, that was absolute heresy. The Copernican system, of the idea that the sun, not the earth, was the center of the solar system, had been declared by the church to be a heresy. Now the secular authorities are charged by the church with helping to eradicate heresy and to carry out whatever judgments or penalties the church imposes. It was 1231, as early as the 13th century, when Pope Gregory IX issued a decree that called for the life imprisonment of those who had of a heretic, as long as that heretic had confessed and repented, capital punishment for those who persisted. And the secular authorities were charged with carrying out that. So Galileo comes along. This is later. I'm just giving you a well-known example. And he had troubles right away. Well, he finally made some semblance of peace with them, but then wrote a book called Dialogue Concerning the Two Chief World Systems. It was called to Rome again in 1633. And basically, to face the Inquisition again, he was found guilty of heresy for that book and what he embraced in that book, and was sent to his home in Florence. This is an example from Italy, a well-known one, where he was placed under house arrest for the remainder of his life. Let's go to Czech or Czechoslovakia, and let's go back in time a little bit. It happened on July 6, 1415. A man by the name of John Huss, who had the courage to stand up for the Word of God and to beg difference with the Pope because of his use and sale of indulgences to finance crusade wars. The idea that you could get people out of purgatory and you could buy that. John Huss found that nowhere in the Bible and constantly appealed to the Bible as his only and final authority, not the church and not the Pope. On that date, July 6, 1415, he was burned at the stake because the church passed out that verdict. Let's move to England. Remember when the fledgling Protestant Reformation had gotten underway, and you had that interim wherein Bloody Mary came to the throne. She was not called Bloody Mary for nothing. People in England who embraced the truths of the Protestant Reformation fell victim one by one after another after another. People, for example, like Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, both of them bishops, both of them burned at the stake on October 16, 1555. You see what happens when you start mixing and having an unholy alliance between the secular arm and the religious arm. That's what's in this. And you notice that we are sort of given some little hint about this when we're told in verse number 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit." So she's sitting on the beast. Maybe think about the image of trying to ride a horse, sitting on the beast. And it's implicit in this that if you're sitting on a beast or if you're sitting on a horse, that there's some type of control, right? You hope. Or you're likely to be off on the ground rather quickly. And in a later verse, verse number seven, it says, "And the woman said unto me, the angel, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her." Do you see that? Do you see this unholy alliance and how the image portrays the religious having say-so over the secular? That's going to break at the end of the chapter, because this chapter is all about the judgment of the great whore. And in the last days, when the final Roman Empire exists and Antichrist is present, all of that will finally be broken. And those 10 kings, God has put it in their heart, those 10 kings who rule during that final phase with the beast, with the Antichrist, Daniel says for one, or we're told for 1 hour in the book, in Revelation, for 1 hour, brief period of time. That's what it says here too. But they turn on the great whore and they destroy her. They'll tolerate that control. They'll tolerate that riding for only so long. We're told here, and we're talking now about her destruction in verses 7 through 18, and I'll try to wrap this up very quickly. As always, it's just so difficult. But they're aligned. And we see that a real challenge in interpreting this is the fact that this figure of the beast is so flexible, now referring to the empire, now referring to its political leader, Antichrist. Either can be used, and it's all the same image. We saw that back in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. But now we're told that the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. And so we ponder what that is. And the 7 heads, of course, are, we're told here, the beast, verse 8, that thou sawest, which was and is not. Then a little bit later, it says, there are 7 kings. Notice verse 10. There are 7 kings. 5 are fallen. So what's going on? These 5 are in the past. These kingdoms are in the past. What are they? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. All in the past. Then writing to John, he says, one is. What would that be? What was the one that is when John was living and writing? What? What? Rome. Rome. And then it says, and the other is yet to come. What's that? Well, that's the final empire. That's the Western Confederacy. Those are the nations who are gathered together under Antichrist in the last days. We would understand that to be the revived Roman Empire, where it says, one is not yet, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. This is where you see the kind of melding between the image of the beast or the figure of the beast representing now the actual empire and then its leader almost in the same breath. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th. That's tough. These couple verses here are widely regarded as some of the toughest to understand in the book. And some people think that 8th, the 7th, of course, is the revived Roman Empire. And then it says you have the 8th, which is of the 7, cometh of the 7. See that in the verse? So some people think that what that's referring to is The revived Roman Empire, the eighth, is the leader of it, or Antichrist. Some people think that's what it is. Other people think that what it is the revived Roman Empire, but in its final iteration, kind of like what we see here, where the break is made between the religious system and the political power. I don't know that I can, I know that I can't solve that one for you totally. The ten horns, we know, are those kings that rule and reign with the beast for 1 hour. We're given this already in Daniel chapter 7, verses 20 and 24, and we've looked at that before. But ultimately, Antichrist and his coalition break with her and are used of God in her judgment. So I just want to take you back before I move from survey to significance to the image the thought I gave you before, the metaphor. She rides the beast, this great prostitute, this apostate religious system of the last day, exerting control over the secular arm. But just think about it. Anybody, well, you don't have to put your hand up. If you've ever ridden horses or worked with horses, it's like a bucking bronco. You get on there and you ride for a while, or if you watch a rodeo or go to a rodeo, you get on there and you ride for a while, but ultimately what's going to happen? See, you're riding a wild beast in this case. So you ride for a while, and ultimately the beast, tired of that influence, tired of that control, tired of carrying that person, tired of this weird thing strapped to its back, ultimately prevails and pitches that person off. That's what happens here. The secular arm, tired of this influence and control by the religious system, pitches her off. And these ten kings, together with Antichrist, are instrumental in her judgment and in her demise. Remember verse 16, the chapter is about the judgment of the great whore. Now, let's talk a few minutes. Sorry, really tough to do this. What about the significance of this? Have you ever heard the saying, religion and politics don't mix? Aren't we told that? So what do you think about that? Well, I think the watchword to that idea is what it is in so many other areas of the Christian life. It's balance. Because on the one hand, certainly the Bible is not implying, if you go by this, religion and politics don't mix. On the one hand, you would have people who say, well, just withdraw completely. And Christians really shouldn't be involved. It's dirty, and Christians shouldn't be involved. Put up, I think, the first one. All right, take a look at this quotation here. This is also very bluntly put. But the author of this saying is Tony Campolo. He's a progressive evangelical, so I'm not endorsing the name as such. But you remember, that name sort of gained attention when Bill Clinton was in the White House and had his problems with infidelity, and then he called in some people to sort of be advisors, and of course that made people comfortable with the fact that he was trying to repent and reform. But here's Tony Campolo. Look at what he's saying here. Mixing religion and politics is like mixing ice cream and manure. Oh, good night. Then that do wonders for your visit to McDonald's after church tonight. He says it doesn't do much to the manure, but it sure does ruin the ice cream. You have to admit that's put in such a way that it's hard to forget. What's he trying to say? There's a strong sense here in which he's saying they don't mix. And on the one hand, I don't know that he himself would take it this far, but on the one hand, you do have people. Do you think that's what the Bible teaches? Do you think the Bible teaches that you and I as Christians should have absolutely no involvement? We should just ignore it. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And it's all going to the devil anyway. You think that that's what the Bible teaches? I see a lot of people shaking their head no. No, I don't think it's what the Bible teaches either, because usually when you have two extremes, the truth is somewhere in between. Just leave the lights where they are because we have more. But I want to remind you of simple verses in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 13 and 14. Ye are the salt of the earth. He's speaking to Christians, right? We're supposed to be the salt of the earth. Salt was used to retard corruption. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. So salt and light is what we're supposed to be. And light shines and exposes darkness and corruption. And salt is meant as an image to retard corruption. And Jesus said, I put you here. You are citizens of the kingdom. It's not a correct view to go to the extreme that we just withdraw completely within our four walls, isolate ourselves from the world, and never have any involvement. It's just not a scriptural position, but there are a lot of people who talk that way, and I only offer this quotation as kind of a, I don't speak for him, but I offer the quotation as kind of a graphic way of saying religion and politics don't mix. Put the next slide up if you would. Remember that face? Remember Jerry Falwell? You remember the moral majority? Now we're going to the other side of the street. Look at the quotation. The idea that religion and politics don't mix was invented by the devil to keep Christians from running their own country. What do you think about that? Now he kind of went over to the other side of the street. In fact, he even says from running their own country. That's kind of interesting. Are you and I called to run this country? Well, you might be tempted. It might be nice. It might make our lives a little bit easier, but you have two extremes in this. You have the idea that people should withdraw completely, and then you have the other idea that that's what we should be doing all the time, and we should sort of be in bed with the politicians and do anything we can to kind of gain their favor. Remember the unholy alliance between the kings and the apostate religious system of the last day. What happens when you put those two together? There is a mutual attraction and there is a mutual temptation. Remember the image of the harlot, her seductive powers. Remember the image of the wine, its power and influence. Here's what happens. It's too strong for us. We get involved with it as Christians if we go too far, if we let it predominate our thinking and the one influences the other in such a way that both corrupt one another. Put the next one up. Here's something that just is, this one is going to end in something that is going to make you want to grab for the air sickness bag. Sorry, but I'm just making my point. 1996, when Barack Obama was a candidate for the Senate in Illinois, candidate for office, lots of temptation there, right? Power, prestige. He made that statement, I favor legalizing same-sex marriages and would fight efforts to prohibit such marriages. Okay. That tells us exactly what he was saying at that time. May not necessarily tell us why he was saying it, except that he very much needed the support of those types of folks in order to win this election. Let's look at the next. If you think I'm being harsh and unkind, 2008, Barack Obama is running for president. He's running for office again. Worried about what people might think because of statements he made in the past, he said that, I believe marriage is between a man and a woman. I am not in favor of gay marriage. Hello? Is there anything about that you don't understand? Except how it evolves, to use his word. Look at the next one. 2011, just 3 years later, he's elected to office now. 3 years in, they start worrying about re-election, right? My opinion on gay marriage is evolving. Oh. What if I came here on Sunday and told you, you know, folks, my opinion on the virgin birth is evolving. I would hope that you would get rid of me. This statement came at a time when he was struggling to raise money for his re-election campaign. The gay community is a significant donor for Democrats. And so let me bring you to 2015. And the Supreme Court decision in June, and that's real. That's what we saw. We woke up to that decision, and we woke up to that revelation of who our president really is. what he's always thought, but how it's evolved basically in conjunction with elections. I want to tell you something. You might find this interesting. Some would know who follow the news the name David Axelrod. You know that name? Any of you know that name? David Axelrod was a lieutenant of Barack Obama, a political strategist, some might say a political hack. He wrote a book from which a February 10, 2015 article in Time magazine said this. This is what he said. This is what David Axelrod, one of his right-hand lieutenants, had to say about this. Barack Obama misled Americans for his own political benefit when he claimed in the 2008 election to oppose same-sex marriages for religious reasons. Folks, where we need to go with this, and this will take me just a moment. I want to show you something. Put the next slide up if you would. I came across, funny how these things happen, I was scanning some news articles on alternate websites. One of those is the Washington Times, not the Washington Post. The Washington Times. I ran into an article by this title by Cal Thomas. You know Cal Thomas? An amazing evangelical writer. His article is called "Why Evangelicals Must Return to the Core." Because what did I say? Because when you get in bed together, somehow there is that mutually corrupting influence. Let's see what Cal has to say. We can't read it all. In the matter of the culture wars, evangelical Christians are asking, what do we do now? The question is being raised in the aftermath of the Supreme Court's decision striking down state laws reserving marriage for you know what it's trying to say. The culture wars, while well-intentioned, were a mistake from the beginning. In the next slide. Evangelical Christians whose leader said, this is referring to Jesus, "My kingdom is not of this world," thought they could organize people. This is the seduction for the religious, for the church, if we're not careful. Thought they could organize people of like mind and like faith and create a voting bloc to elect people who would impose something resembling that other kingdom, but on people who do not see themselves as members of that kingdom. Given the number of politicians who seem to have difficulty imposing a moral code of any sort on themselves, such a strategy was doomed from the start. Why didn't they learn from the previous moral improvement movements? Did you not see? I mean, just remind you of the key one, the moral majority. That if one wants to change culture, one must first change individuals. Amen? For evangelical Christians, that can only be done by the transformation of the heart, soul, and mind, something that is beyond the power of secular or even religious politicians. Conservative Christians wanted to be liked and respected by the world. See the power and charm and the seduction of it all? Republican politicians saw them. Who? The Christians who were so eager to kind of get in bed with them and influence society by trying to come at it the wrong way. A reliable voting bloc, and were unhappy to have them in the party. Oh, they were unhappy to have them in the party, really? I thought they were reaching out to them and embracing them because what? Not because they had sincere convictions about those truths, but because there's an election not too far around the next corner. Party leaders and elected officials who did little to advance their agenda. Leaders gave them lip service, saying that what Christians wanted to hear, and in some cases even quoted a Bible verse, but in reality, most party leaders were embarrassed, even offended, by people many regarded as a throwback, if not to the Dark Ages, then to the rural South. Heaven forbid. Fundraisers and TV evangelists were happy to promote the kingdom of the world, this kingdom of the world mentality, because it brought them the illusion of influence. Money and a place at the table. Few people, few minds were changed, and culture became more deformed than reformed. Wow, what a statement that is. The country grows increasingly secular. Is that not true? In spite of all of this, the country grows increasingly secular in part because conservative evangelicals gave the impression that being born again means instant adoption into the Republican Party. That's the last slide on that, isn't it, Josh? Yeah. Now, let me just say this before trying to bring this right to a conclusion. After all of this thinking that somehow the Republican Party would be our salvation, and you understand, I said the watchword is balance. I'm not saying you withdraw. I'm trying to expose what's happened to us. After all of this, what do we find out that we really have? The Republicans, slightly different than the Democrats, but nonetheless, as a whole, unchanged, corrupt, an unchanged, corrupt political party ultimately in business to preserve themselves and to hold their grip on power. And I know some of you seem to be taken back by that tonight. I'll tell you, I'm registered Republican, but I become disgusted. There are people there that are true. There are people who are trying. I do not try to paint everyone with the same broad brush. That would be the same mistake that people do with preachers or car salesmen, for that matter. But the truth of the matter is, after all these years of the moral majority and all of these things, because why? Because the politicians tend to play lip service to get you in. They really don't believe what you believe in most cases, but they're happy to ride on the beast. They're happy to take advantage, see? They're happy to take advantage of conservative voters who are affronted by some of the extremes of the way it is viewed in the Democratic Party. But they're really not changed inside. They're still a political machine. They're still a political party. They're still at heart unchanged. They're still at heart corrupt. And as I said, ultimately in business to preserve themselves and to hold their grip on power. I'm sorry to have had to say that tonight. I hope I didn't offend you, but it's true. And we're seeing it more and more and more. I'm telling you, the hope of America is not in any politician. The hope of America is not in any political party. We are not to withdraw from those things. We are to do our part as citizens, as light and salt. And where God directs us to be of influence and help, we do that. But we ultimately recognize that what this world needs is not someone in the next election, although a change would help. Not a change in presidents, a change in heart is the only thing that will really save America. And beloved, my message tonight is simply that you have to realize that it's given to us to remain faithful and uncorrupted by the seductions of the influence of power and prestige. I show you the last thing. Did you read the story, and this is where we're done tonight, did you read the story of, let me get her name for you here real quick, Linda Barnett. This broke June 30th in USA Today in an article entitled "Court Clerk Resigns Rather Than License Same-Sex Couples." Did you read that one? Here's what she wrote. Remember, we're supposed to be the bride. We're supposed to be faithful. We're supposed to remain uncorrupted. We're not supposed to be like the great prostitute. This woman, look at what she wrote. After 24 years, she lays it all on the line. They published this. Linda Barnett, circuit clerk of Grenada County, this is Mississippi, for 24 years has announced her resignation as of June 30th. Barnett said, "I am resigning before my term expires because of the Supreme Court's decision to legalize same-sex marriage. The Supreme Court's decision violates my core values as a Christian. My final authority is the Bible. I cannot, in all good conscience, issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples under my name because the Bible clearly teaches that homosexuality is contrary to God's plan and purpose for marriage and the family. I choose to obey God rather than man. I want to thank the citizens of Grenada County for giving me the honor of serving as their circuit clerk." I tell you, my hat's off to that woman. What kind of temptation must it be to have served for 24 years, to have achieved a certain degree of power, prestige, and perhaps even retirement status? I'm not sure. All of those things. That's going to test us, men and women. I'm telling you, we are going to be tested. So when you ask the subject, religion and politics and the tribulation, it has a real message for us today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ability to look for things in your word that will guide and direct our thinking. As always, dear God, help us to be balanced, help us to have good common sense, and help us to remember the image of the bride, the wife of the Lamb, to be pure and chaste and true to your word. And we'll pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.